Well, you know that God's Word says our bodies are fearfully and wonderfully made. You just think about how we function, and you can see that both with how we function physically and how we function mentally. Think about the intricacy of the systems of the body working together. Digestive system, circulatory system, all the other systems functioning. And if one is out of kilter, it affects everything else. Think about your mind and the ability you have, in our day and age we call it to multitask, but think about driving a vehicle weighing several thousand pounds, 50, 60, sometimes 70 miles an hour, carrying on a conversation with the person next to you, all the while following the directions that you have so that you'll arrive at the destination where you're driving. Physically speaking, one scientist has said that every time we take a step, it's a miracle because of the size of our feet and the weight distribution of our bodies, and that we should fall over regularly. You think of a toddler and how he functions. That's what we should be as adults. But God has designed us that we can have the balance as we move forward. You know that when a person is faced with very real danger, the body has a specific response to that danger. And that response is magnificent. When danger comes, there is a small, pea-sized portion of the brain called the hypothalamus. And what the hypothalamus does is it kicks our nervous system into gear. And when that happens, the body speeds up, it tenses up, and you become very alert to what's going on around you. If there's a burglar at the door, you are going to need to take action, and quickly. The sympathetic nervous system sends out impulses to glands and smooth muscles, causing the release of adrenaline into the bloodstream. And you know how you feel when you have much adrenaline flowing through your body. At the same time that's happening, the hypothalamus also sets into motion the release of approximately 30 different hormones. And the adrenaline that is flooding into your body, the dozens of hormones that are coming out, causes the body to change. And that change includes these things. You have trouble focusing on small tasks because the brain has directed its focus only to the big picture in order to determine where the threat is coming from. Your pupils dilate in order to allow more light to come in so that you can see as good as you can. The veins in your skin constrict to send more blood to the major muscle groups. That's why when you're fearful, you often have a chill because the blood has left the surface of the skin. The blood glucose level increases. Your muscles tense up, energized by the adrenaline and glucose. That's why you sometimes have goosebumps associated with fear, because those tiny muscles attached to each hair on the surface of the skin tense up and the hairs are forced upright. The smooth muscle relaxes in order to allow more oxygen into your lungs. Non-essential systems like digestion and immune system shut down to allow more energy for the emergency functions. All these physical responses to the fear are intended to help you survive a dangerous situation and prepare you either to fight for your life or run for your life. And of course, we know that response as the fight or flight response. And this is a marvelous way that God has given us to respond to danger. When a physical threat comes, how beautifully that works. And although in the spiritual realm we are told to flee temptation, when we're talking about the good fight of the Christian life, we are not to flee. We are to stand and fight as followers of God. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, after he's given his greeting and talked about the importance of instructing those who are teaching wrongly in the Ephesian church, and talking about his own testimony in a personal digression sort of way, he returns in the last three verses of the chapter to encourage Timothy regarding this idea of fighting the good fight of the Christian faith. So with that in mind, let's look at the good fight together, verses 18 through 20, and read 1 Timothy 1, verses 18 through 20. The Apostle Paul writes, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. In these three verses, we have two clear points the apostle's making. First, he's going to speak in the first verse and a half about the importance of fighting the good fight. And then in the last verse and a half, he's going to talk about what it looks like when people are fleeing the good fight. Look at verse 18, fighting the good fight. He first speaks to the importance of the fighting. He says, "This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son." Now, the word command there is also used earlier in the chapter. This is the Greek word parangelia, and we see it over in verse 3, as you remember, "As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines." That word instruct there is the verb form of this word here, command. Also, over in verse 5 of 1 Timothy 1, "But the goal of our instruction," there's the noun form. So Paul is communicating to Timothy an encouragement, a charge to act in a specified manner. And this is not just some command brought out of the blue, but it flows in with the rest of what he's already said. He's going to continue to move him in a direction as he reminds Timothy of his authority. Now, you notice Paul says "this command." He's speaking about, when he says "this command," what he's going to say at the end of this verse and the beginning of verse 19. "This command I entrust to you." Now, here in the word entrust, this is where you have the importance of fighting, just in this word. In the Greek, it's a compound word, the word beside and the word to place. It can be used for something as mundane as placing food on a table next to something else. Spiritually speaking, listen to Luke 12:48. The same word here, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be required. And to whom they entrusted much, of him they will ask all the more." The same word's also used when Jesus is hanging on the cross. And Luke describes this in chapter 23, verse 46. And he says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." The word entrust highlights the importance of fighting the good fight, of the command. The reason is we only entrust to others that which is of vital importance to ourselves. If it wasn't important, we wouldn't go through the process and the hassle of entrusting it to somebody to take care of it while we're away. Nobody puts a nickel in a safe deposit box, because it's not valuable enough. It's not worthwhile enough. Here, the importance of the command, which is to fight the good fight, is understood by Paul, inspired by God the Holy Spirit, and communicated to Timothy and to all of us. The importance of fighting the good fight. Now, Paul says, this command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son. At the same time, this communicates affection and also recommendation, as Timothy would communicate these same truths to the congregation there in Ephesus. He was connected to Paul spiritually, and Paul brings this out with the affectionate term, "my son." So we have the importance of fighting. Look now at the resources for fighting. Middle of verse 18, Paul says, "In accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you." Now, what is a prophecy? A broad term, and it can mean foretelling something about the future, and also just forthtelling something important from God, a truth from the Lord that you want to communicate in a way that has the authority from Him. In this day, prophecy had a high place in the church as it developed. Over in 1 Corinthians 12:28 and Ephesians 4:11, as Paul lists the different offices of the church, as soon as apostles is listed, then the next office listed is prophets, as God's appointed leadership for the church. You remember, Timothy is introduced in Acts chapter 16. And it says there that Paul looked at Timothy and he saw he was a good man, and he also had a good reputation from those around the area. They spoke well of him. They commended this man, Timothy, to the Apostle Paul. Look at 1 Timothy 4 and verse 14. This same idea is communicated here. Paul says, "Don't neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed on you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery," or by the elder board. So what's happened here? There was some sort of communication from God through the prophets in relation to Timothy and how he would serve in the church. Now, it could have been a formal kind of setting or an informal kind of setting. You go back to Acts chapter 13, and that's where the Holy Spirit communicates to the elders there at Antioch that he wants, God wants, Paul and Barnabas set aside to do the work that he has for them to do, and then the first missionary journey ensues, and they go off and do their ministry. So somehow, some way, we don't have the details, but there were a number of prophets commending Timothy to the church and the ministry there, and they came alongside and they said words that were encouraging and motivating and true because they're from God regarding this man, Timothy. So what Paul is doing here is saying, Timothy, do you remember what God said about you through his prophets? Now you might think, why does Timothy need a reminder? I mean, if God said something about me in this way, I mean, I would be on board 24/7 for the rest of my life. Why is there any hesitation? Why does Paul need to say this? Well, go easy on Timothy. Think about yourself. You're given many instructions here in the Word, aren't you? We have so much detail here, and God says it to us. We're part of his family, and you know, as a follower of Christ, there are instructions given here about what to do, about what not to do, about what the focus of your life is to be. And how often do we need to be reminded about how we're supposed to live? I don't know about you, but I need to be reminded regularly in an ongoing sense. We aren't always eager to do what God has called us to do. Now, what is the cause of this? Well, again, we don't know the details of Timothy's life so that we can say what the reason for him needing a reminder was, but we know in general, sometimes we're lazy. We know what we need to do, but we just don't do it. Sometimes we're tired. We've been doing what God's called us to do for so long, and we're in need of endurance, and we just kind of wear out. Sometimes there's fear involved. We know what needs to be done. We know God wants us to do that. It just seems a little bit too difficult for me. Sometimes we're distracted by the world. Yeah, this is the direction to go, and I know I'm supposed to follow this path, but it looks kind of appealing over here, and you go in a different direction, and you forget about what God's called you to. Sometimes it's just sin. And we know what we need to do, but we don't do it because we don't want to do it. All those things can lead a person away from his or her calling. It was the same for Timothy as it is for all of us today. These are common to man ideas. Paul knows Timothy's situation. Paul knows Timothy's personality. He knows his strengths and weaknesses as a fellow minister, as someone who has trained up Timothy. And he also knows the difficulty of the assignment there in the church at Ephesus. And so he reminds him of these prophetic utterances. Look again at the middle of verse 18. "In accordance with the prophetic utterances previously made concerning you, that by them," stop right there. What he's going to say here is the content of the command, "that by them," or in the atmosphere of those utterances, or perhaps even by the power of those utterances, thinking back on what was said about you, Timothy, is going to inspire you, is going to encourage you to move forward. It is so motivating to be reminded that God has told you something specifically to do. And if you're all there, you listen and you move forward. Then we have the substance here, that by them you fight the good fight. Now, you have here the word fight twice, right? The end of the verse. One is an action, the first fight. The second is a noun, what you're supposed to fight about. You're fighting the good fight. The verb and the noun are in the Greek stratuo and strateia. You can hear the word strategy in both those words. Some older translations have this translated at the end of verse 18 as that thou mayest war the good warfare. 2 Corinthians 10:3, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. That's the same word there. This is more than just fighting. This is all the details of the soldier's service. Everything he does. It's a life direction of the man to fight the good fight. This is not an easy task. It's grueling. That's why fighting is involved. You know, the Christian life is not a spiritual retreat. The Christian life contains spiritual retreats, and we thank God for that. But it is not a spiritual retreat in whole. It is a war. Ground needed to be recaptured in the Ephesian church. And Paul was calling on Timothy to continue in the fight. I know this is hard for us to remember. But listen, Orange County. There's a war going on. It's a battle. And it's so easy, because of the ease of life, to slip into comfort physically and then let that seep into our spiritual lives and have that just kind of be who we are as we comfortably move forward day after day. This battle has been raging for millennia. You know that Solomon says to guard yourself against using the phrase the good old days. Because we have a mindset that as we think about some of the difficulties we had today, there was a time in the past, somehow, some way, somewhere, where it was easy. And there was not the amount of problems that we have today. There were not the issues that we have today. But the truth is that the war has always been going on. It's always been difficult. It may have taken a different shape, a different form, but it's always been a struggle. That's just the nature of the creation since sin has entered into the world. Think about Elijah, how he felt. 900 years before Christ, as he had expended himself in ministry, he was exhausted. And he says, I alone am left. I'm the only one. And as he looked around him at the spiritual temperature of the culture, he didn't see good old days. He didn't see this is wonderful. He saw spiritual battle. Listen to this quote from a pastor in Europe. Today we watch as contempt for God is becoming universal. All kinds of people are living depraved lives so that only a few people who have any integrity are left. There are good grounds for believing that the lamps recently lighted will be snuffed out. God may leave just a handful with a pure understanding of the gospel. That wasn't written today. That was written in the 1500s. As you think of existence in the 2000s, the spiritual battle is the same today as it was 500 years ago, as it was in the days of Christ, as it was before Christ. This is something that we are a part of as followers of God. It's war. There has always been a call to God's followers to fight the good fight, because the fight has always been going on since the fall of Adam and Eve. So we have the importance of fighting, the resources for fighting. And the resources are, again, what God has said about you. Finally, the strategy for fighting. it's a twofold strategy. There at the beginning of verse 19, keeping faith and a good conscience. Keeping, to hold fast, to have. What you're doing here is you're keeping a grip on the rope of faith that ties you to Christ. Your focus is holding on to something. And the specifics of what you're holding on to are faith and a good conscience. Go back to verse 5. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Again, you see a tying together with what Paul has already said. The instruction or the command had a goal, and the goal was to keep a strong faith and a good conscience. Here, these are the resources that you use in fighting the good fight. These are the strategies that you use by focusing on your faith and your good conscience. That's the strategy you use as you fight the fight God has given you. So your faith is personal trust in Jesus. Your good conscience is one that is humble, a mind that is alert to the fight, and someone who's fully confessed, not holding on to things. It's like the psalm we read this morning. Somebody who's confessed and experienced the freedom of walking with God, initially at salvation, and then having that ongoing good conscience before God as he moves forward. Listen, a dirty conscience is like a dirty engine. No matter what octane fuel you put in that engine, if it's dirty, it's not going to function well. The conscience needs to be clean. It needs to be purified. And God's grace does that. There's a tandem here of faith and good conscience. And the tandem is doctrine in the faith and morality there in the conscience. Again, we go back to verse 5 and we see the connection between the faith, the good conscience, and the pure heart there. Over in chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. There's a connection between intellectual and spiritual. When you deny something intellectually, it leads you to rebel against that morally. John Calvin said, a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. There's a danger in letting your trust in Jesus slip. And there is a danger in letting your conscience become hardened. Both lead to spiritual blindness. So to expect these things from the people that he led, Timothy had to work to maintain these in his own life. And he's getting the encouragement here from Paul to be diligent in this. And as we read through these words, we also are encouraged to be diligent in fighting the good fight. Now, there were people in the church at Ephesus who were not fighting the good fight. In fact, they were fleeing the good fight, and Paul wants to bring them out as an example to Timothy of what not to do. So look now at the middle of verse 19, fleeing the good fight. First, he speaks of the consequences of the fleeing. He says, there which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. So they've rejected that good conscience. They've rejected that faith. The word reject there means to thrust from oneself, to push away from oneself. This is violent and willful and deliberate. It's an aggressive act done by somebody to get whatever is near them that they don't want there out from their lives. The word is used in Acts 7:27 as there is a review of Moses' life there. And as Moses comes and tries to break up the argument between the two Israelites there in Egypt when they were still there before the Exodus, it says, the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed Moses away, saying, who made you a ruler and judge over us? It's used in Acts chapter 7 and verse 39 and it describes Israel's repudiation of Moses. When they asked Aaron to make a golden calf to worship it. And finally, in Acts 13:46, one more place the word is used, not the only places, but one more I want to highlight for you. Paul turns to the Gentiles after the Jews had rejected the gospel. So these people are moving away a good conscience, a sincere faith, the fight of the good fight. The consequences get more detailed, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith, Paul says at the end of verse 19. The word shipwreck, nauageo in the Greek. Can you hear the word navigate there? Again, the word is a compound of ship and to break. So this is a ship breaking up into pieces. The picture here is not of a ship sailing along and it just sinks. The picture here is of a ship getting stuck in the rocks and being destroyed bit by bit until there's nothing left but pieces of the ship floating randomly and uselessly in the sea. You know, people don't defect from the faith all of a sudden. It happens slowly, over time. They head in the wrong direction, and little by little, they move to a point where they finally push away the idea of fighting the good fight. They want to run away instead. Now, Paul is very familiar with this picture of shipwreck. He's not speaking out of just some kind of study he has done on the topic. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, as he's listing the different sufferings he has received in life, he says, 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I spent in the deep. So he knows what he's talking about when he's talking about a shipwreck. He experienced it not once, not twice, but 3 times. And then, of course, over in the book of Acts, chapter 27, we have Luke's description extensively of what happened on a particular shipwreck. We're not sure if it's one of those 3. But in this one, listen to what Luke writes and compare that in your thinking to what goes on in a person spiritually as his faith is shipwrecked. Let me start in verse 14. Luke writes, "But before very long there rushed down from the land a violent wind. And when the ship was caught in it and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be driven along, running under the shelter of a small island. We were scarcely able to get the ship's boat under control. After they had hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, wrapping cables around the bottom of the ship so it wouldn't break up. Fearing that they might run aground, they let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. The next day, as we were being violently storm-tossed, they began to jettison the cargo. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Since neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small storm was assailing us. From then on, all hope of being saved was gradually abandoned." Down in verse 27, he gives a time frame here. "But when the 14th night came," and then finally, verse 39, when day came, they could not recognize the land, but they did observe a bay with a beach, and they resolved to drive the ship onto it if they could. They cast off the anchors, they left them in the sea, while at the same time they were loosening the ropes of the rudders, hoisting the foresail to the wind. They were heading for the beach, but striking a reef where 2 seas met, they ran the vessel aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable, but the stern began to be broken up by the force of the wave." That's what's happening to people's faith as they flee the good fight. Paul goes on and says that this shipwreck occurs in regard to their faith. Now, as you think of the 2 men that we'll look at in just a moment, as we think about people who are suffering shipwreck in regard to their faith, We're not talking about people that have lost their salvation. We're talking about people that are experiencing spiritual disaster. Time will tell. Only time will tell as we look at it with our visible eyes. Whether they are brought back into the fold, proving that they are God's children, or whether they continue down that pathway of being shipwrecked and then moving further and further away from God and sealing their faith as showing themselves to have been, we call them make-believers, those who have been associated with the church for a period of time and they seemed like they were on board, but they never really were. And so they go out from the church and they resist that continuing endurance needed to fight the good fight. So they could be believers who have gone astray, make believers who have ascended to the gospel for a time. But as you think of the picture here, you think of somebody being shipwrecked in regard to their faith. Followers of Christ are called to be not only good soldiers, but also spiritual sailors, right? You can think of faith, the objective faith, as a navigation chart. And you're trying to follow it to make sure you sail effectively. The personal faith that you have is the ship that is you. And you're sailing according to the objective truth of that navigation chart. Your conscience, as Paul ties that together here with what he said earlier, would be the rudder of the ship. Or you can move the analogy in a different direction and say it's the compass that you're trying to follow. It shows you where you are and what direction to go on so that you can know where you are on that chart. Your goal is to reach the heavenly port. But a soul with no faith, a soul with a hardened conscience, is not following that chart any longer. And Paul says he or she indeed will suffer shipwreck. Now he gives two examples of fleeing, the beginning of verse 20. He says, among these kinds of people, let me give you two examples that you know of there in Ephesus, are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Who are these men? The best answer we have is we don't really know in detail who they are. It's likely they're the same ones mentioned later in the book of 2 Timothy. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 17. Beginning with verse 16, Paul says, first, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness. Their talk will spread like who? Like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus. He describes those men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. So if those two men are the same men, and they're just actually one man, we see that not only were they causing problems in the church when Paul wrote 1 Timothy, but they're still causing problems in the church when Paul wrote 2 Timothy, and he highlights them as examples. They are well known to Timothy. They are well known to the Ephesian church. And then you have Alexander. It's likely that he's the same man mentioned in chapter 4, verse 14 of 2 Timothy, where it says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. There is an Alexander also mentioned in Ephesus over in Acts chapter 19, involved in the riot there, trying to speak to the people around him. But we're not sure if that's the same Alexander. So we don't have details, maybe like we'd like, of these men's lives. But we do know there's a man named Hymenaeus, there's a man named Alexander. They caused problems in 1 Timothy, they caused problems in 2 Timothy. It's likely that they're the same people, but we don't want to die on that truth. But they're well known. And so Paul brings them as an illustration. So he's given us, regarding this fleeing, he's given us the consequences and then the examples, finally the punishment for fleeing. The end of verse 20. Now look what Paul says. This is a shocking statement. Whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Paul's delivered them over to the devil. What an obscure statement. To help us, and turn here with me, 1 Corinthians 5:5. The same idiom is used by the same person, the Apostle Paul, as he's speaking about an individual in the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 5:5. here's a man who is involved with a heinous sin in the church, and Paul says, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So even though we describe the sin he commits as far away from what would be considered righteous and holy, he's not just slipping a little bit, he's wandered far away. Paul says that the purpose of this is to have his soul saved. He's hoping his flesh is destroyed so that his soul is saved. Now you can take that flesh being destroyed as either death comes and his soul is saved, or that can be the internal dwelling of sin in him, the fleshly nature, that can be dealt with so that he can repent, come back, and continue to live in the church. Let me give you four truths regarding this idea of Paul saying handing an individual over to Satan. Number one, this handing over to Satan involves excommunication from the church. It involves excluding somebody from the life of the church, putting somebody out of the church, disfellowshipping somebody. We have the details of how this takes place in Matthew 18, where you go to a brother or sister who's in sin, one-to-one first. If they reject what you're saying about what they've done, then you take a brother with you and you communicate to them. If they reject the true people, then you tell it to the whole church. If they continue to reject that, then they are placed outside of the church. And so what Paul is saying here is tied together to that excommunication. It involves excommunication at a minimum. The second truth is this. Out of the church means in Satan's realm. If you're outside the church, that means you're in Satan's realm. Not outside the church on Sunday morning, not outside the building. But if you're not fellowshipping with brothers and sisters in Christ, in the context of a local body, you are living in the world, and the world is under his sway. And so it could be simply a strong way, when Paul says handing somebody over to Satan, of communicating somebody's outside the church. They're outside of the fellowship here, and so they're living in the world, and they are in Satan's power. Pain and loss and affliction are all part of the devil's work. He's at work scheming. He's at work blinding people. And so this truth of understanding the importance of being part of a local body and the severe place you're in if you are excluded from fellowship because of sin is given to us when Paul uses the strength of the expression handed over to Satan. The third truth. Some say that something even more is being spoken of here. Something even more. Some would insist that there's some type of illness or physical disability that's tied in here, that it goes beyond just being cast out of the church. Some would say, and we wouldn't take agreement with this statement, but Paul had some special power or authority to do this. It seems that they were already outside the church. Paul's already identified them. So when he says he's handed them over, it seems that there may be additional information given here. Maybe something Paul did as he prayed, or as he communicated with them or communicated about them. But if you had to choose, if you had to land between, is this just excommunication or is there something more here? There's not enough to communicate here that it's more than excommunication. It's speaking of somebody being cast out of the church, and that is in Satan's realm. But I give you this third truth so you understand that there are godly people who take a different perspective and say something's more here, there's more going on here, but they're not really sure what it is because we don't have the details. God chose not to give us any more detail here. Fourth truth. And this is perhaps the most arresting of all the truths in light of the strength of the statement handed over to Satan. Here it is. The goal is the reformation of the offender. Being handed over to Satan has as its end the goal of reformation. We see that at the end of verse 20. So that they will be taught not to blaspheme. That's the purpose statement. Here's what I've done, Paul says. Here's the purpose, with a so that in the middle. They've been cast out of the church so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Now, if these are just hardened non-believers who've been associated with the church somehow for a while and they passed through and they're never going to repent, what you have here is the communication that the goal is that they would suffer so greatly that they'll be taught in a surface way, in an outward way, not to speak against God any longer, that they would just move out of the church environs and not ever come back and bother the congregation, lead the sheep astray. It's the idea of, I'm going to teach you. When somebody says that, I'm going to teach you a lesson, they're not talking about heart transformation. They're talking about doing something externally to you so that you'll never do it again because of the pain involved. It could be talking in that manner. It could also be talking about a straying believer being punished and put out there for the purpose of bringing them back. The reformation there. Look what Paul says again, the end of verse 20. So that they will be taught not to blaspheme. The Greek word behind taught is paiduo. This is not mere academic instruction. This is not that they'll sit down and there'll be a whiteboard and we'll go through it and we'll explain all the details of what they're doing. This is a discipline. This is a punishment. The purpose of the turning over is punitive. And it's also corrective. Instruction doesn't always have to be just positive for it to work. Sometimes negative instruction is what's called for. Sometimes the consequences just need to be painful. And that will bring somebody to an alertness and they'll say, what in the world am I doing? And by God's grace, they will repent. And the specific sin about which Paul is focused, blaspheme, not to blaspheme. Just as Paul was familiar with shipwreck, he was also familiar with blasphemy. Look at verse 13. Remember last week when we looked at the personal testimony of Paul? Verse 13, he describes himself. He was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. Again, he didn't have to think about, what is it like to blaspheme? What does it look like? I wonder what kind of words you use or what kind of actions you take. He knew exactly what it was because that was his own life. He was as aware of blasphemy as he was of shipwreck. And so when he says, this is the goal for these two guys, I've handed them over so that they'll be taught in a punitive, corrective way not to do this. He could look at his own life, think about his own experience, how God penetrated his life there on the road to Damascus and brought him to the point of attention that you're blaspheming God, and he repented by God's grace. That's his hope for these two men. So we see that God uses afflictions. God uses the afflictions of Satan to chase men back to him. These two men were still under this sentence of being handed over to Satan. And Paul brings the attention there as what it looks like to flee the good fight. You see the power and the precision of this process. And as we talked earlier about how marvelous it is as we look at how our bodies function, you see just in this one element of church life, we don't often tie a positive adjective to what God does in the church discipline process, but it really is a wonderful process. Because at the same time, he is expressing care for the church and for the people who are in error. Church discipline is not simply cut out the cancer. to preserve the rest of the body. That's a poor illustration of what goes on in this process. On the other side, it's not something that's ignored because that's too difficult and messy and painful, and they did that back in the Spanish Inquisition, but we don't want to do that today. We just want to get along today. That's an opposite error, but it's still an error. What God does here reveals how tenaciously committed He is to His own children. Do you see, at the same time, He is caring for the church because He's removing the negative influence. But as He removes that negative influence in the form of a person is now under the authority, under the discipline, under the punishment of Satan. And God uses that pain to drive him back into the fellowship. But he's not going to come back until there's repentance that goes on and he stops sinning in the manner he was sinning before and he's allowed to come in. And so you see God working in this process that he's given us with great detail about how you go through it, how you move through a sinning member. And it cares for both the congregation and the individual. What a marvelous plan. How powerful God is to bring that to us and communicate how it's to be done. How precise He is in taking care of all the details there of His children. So these last three verses give us the good fight. They describe what it is to be one who is fighting the good fight and one who is fleeing the good fight. Let me ask you, are you fighting or are you fleeing? It's worthwhile. And God wants us to focus on, in an enduring sense, fighting the good fight for His glory. Let's pray.